Thank you, Lord, that you love us and you watch over us. We thank you that you are a holy God, Lord, that what was wrong yesterday is still wrong today, and it will be wrong tomorrow. And the converse of that, that what was right yesterday will be right today and will be right tomorrow. We thank you that you're knowable, that we can know you, and that you've told us about yourself and your word and how we should conduct ourselves and live for you. We thank you for what your word says, and help us to use our gifts and abilities to honor and glorify you with our lives through the working of your spirit through us. And so we just pray that you would be at work in this service. Help those of us who know you as our Lord and Savior to grow in our knowledge and understanding of you. And for those that may not know you as their Lord and Savior, that they would hear a clear presentation of the gospel and give their lives to you. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as far as way of announcements, we do have a meeting after the service today for members. So if you're a member, if you could please stay after the service, we have some business to conduct. There is a scripture and memory group at 6 p.m. on October the 19th. And then we have a work day on the 26th coming up in a couple weeks. So many hands make light the work. So if you have, even if it's an hour or two to come out on the 26th to help out, we can take care of some things, clean up around the facility and kind of winterize things for the inclement weather that we know is coming. And then also on the 26th, the mission trip will be leaving down for Costa Rica. So please keep them in your prayers that...
Sure can.
We're going to be leaving that morning, and we're going to meet here at the church. I don't know the time yet. I'll figure that out. I'll have Kevin send out an email to everybody. But anybody wants to come and say goodbye to us and pray with us, we'd love to have you here as well that day. So probably be around 7 o'clock in the morning, I'm assuming. But I'll let you know for sure later.
Great. Thanks, Josh. So, yeah, we should be lifting up those who are going, that God's word would be able to go forth and lives would be changed through those going down for the mission trip in Costa Rica. So at this time, let's go ahead and have our scripture reading. It's found from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 17 through 26. Now, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together, then, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Do you not have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So at this time, Junior Church, you're released downstairs, and Kevin will come give the message.
All right. Good morning, Wheatland Community Church again. Excited to be with you again on a Sunday morning. This is my favorite day of the week, favorite time of the week. To worship with the family of God. And so I want to start with a question. What's better? This is a little bit of a, you know, facetious question, but what's better than sharing a meal with people in love? As long as dessert's in there, two meals. Having two meals, yeah. There's not a lot. The list is short, isn't it? The list is short. There's not many things that are better than sharing a meal with people in love. It's the bedrock of society. It's the bedrock of life, right? When we come to the table to eat, because everyone needs to eat, it's the great equalizer of humanity, isn't it? Everyone has to eat. Everyone has to drink, right? These are things that all people have to do. And when we come together to the table to share with one another in that eating and drinking, it brings an equality. It brings a sense of companionship and unity, doesn't it? Now, I'm sure it would be fun to pass around the mic and share, you know, memories of what that looks like or what you do currently and things like that. I wanted to share a couple stories from my childhood of times at the dinner table. And one of our biggest memories probably, and Mom and Dad will probably attest to this, was what my brother and sister and I would always do. We would compete with each other who could say, "Good dinner, Mom," first after the prayer. You had to, the official rules were you had to wait after the prayer was done, and then whoever said it first won. You win nothing, but you just, I don't know why, we were so excited to win, but we wanted to win every single time. So as soon as Dad said, "Amen," it was, "Dinner, Mom, good dinner, Mom." And sometimes it just evolved into dinner, Mom, and it wasn't even good dinner, Mom. It was just dinner, Mom, so you could get out faster, so you could beat your brother and sister. But that brought the family together. A silly thing brought the family together, right? It was camaraderie. It was unity. It was companionship as a family, and it was special. Now, that wasn't the most significant part of dinner time, right? The most significant part was the prayer and the actual sharing of life together around the dinner table. And when we would have friends over, or when we would go to grandparents' house and the whole family was there, it was a unifying time, right? So once again, eating a meal is powerful. It's significant. It's unifying. It builds relationship. Quite a large research project from the University of Oxford found that the more often people ate with others, the more they were happy and satisfied with their lives. Additionally, research from the University of Harvard also found that eating with others reduces stress. And we could go on and on, you know, about the benefits of eating together. I really only researched probably for 10 minutes, you know, online about some of the benefits of eating with people. And I'm sure there's been many, many other studies done, and we could share all sorts of statistics. But it's almost like we were created to eat with each other, right? I think there's something within the human condition that God designed us to do life together, and one of the most special ways that we can do that is around the dinner table or the lunch table or the breakfast table. But if any one of us can mess up a good thing, it's us, humans, right? We know how to mess up a good thing, right? Yeah. We're excited about that, right? Think about everything what God says is good and how humanity has messed it up. We're not going to go into all the details, but think of human sexuality. How much has humanity messed that up? Family, the concept of family and what a family is and what makes a family and what a family should do and the roles within the family. How perverted our society has made that. How about our work? Right? A person's work and how that's been perverted and how that's been thought of differently and it's progressed. Aren't we progressive? And aren't we miserable for it? How about the church? Surely the church is still exactly the way God intended it to be. Division, thousands of different denominations and sub-denominations and sub-sub-denominations and sub-sub-sub-denominations And surely even the church, we struggle. And denominations are not all bad. There is a good reason sometimes to separate. It, you know, it's biblical. But if there's a good thing, we can mess it up. Aren't we good at messing things up? At least I am. So we know that a meal shared with someone is special, it's significant, it carries a huge social impact. And here in 1 Corinthians, we see a very sad situation that Paul has to address. And so let's look at the context first. Eric read it for us, and we really don't know much about the Corinthian meal that they had here, other than what's written here. And we don't really know much about the Lord's Supper and how the early church observed it, other than this Corinthians text. There's a little bit of some historical texts that we draw some things from, but it's very, very little. And so there's a lot of mystery surrounding how should the church practice the Lord's table? How should we practice the Lord's Supper or communion? What should we call it? How should we think about it? Should we have a full meal every time? Or can we just take a little wafer and a little thing of juice? And is that communion? And there's so many questions about it, and there's so few answers. But the answers that we do have, we can gain good reliability and feel great about what God has revealed to us. And we can know for sure and walk confidently that what we're doing is obedience to God. And that's what matters. So the Corinthian church, and we believe this was customary for all the earliest churches, they would get together for special meals, at least weekly. And we see that a couple times in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, but right here in 1 Corinthians. And they would call them love feasts. They were known as the gathering of the church, and it was called a love feast because it was the time where you loved one another. I mean, we love one another all the time, but that was the specific time the church gathered for that purpose, to have fellowship. That's partnership in the ministry of the gospel. See, Jesus turned the world upside down, and now all these Christians were all about love. Love was to be their identity. The problem is, while they were knowledgeable with the concept, they failed in practice. See, the reality, church, this isn't a surprise to any of us, right? The reality is that church people are sinful, and we are going to mess good things up, right? This is why whenever someone who isn't a part of the church, isn't a part of our Christian faith, they say, well, the church is just full of hypocrites. I say, yes, absolutely. Like, who in the church is claiming that they're perfect? Actually, not really, right? Because no one's claiming that we're perfect. We are broken people, deeply broken, and that's the purpose of the church, is to recognize our brokenness and run to a God who fixed the brokenness, who said, I will mend this situation. You're entirely tangled, you're broken, you're just messed up, and I'm going to mend you. I'm going to put you back together. It's a process, but he starts it, he brings us to himself, and he mends us until the day either that he returns or we die, and we are with him forever. That's the whole point. We are broken, and so yes, we're going to mess things up. So the Corinthian church here, they failed to love each other. Let's look at verses 17 on down here. Eric already read it once, but let's just go over the context again. So he's giving instruction. I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He's like, good that you're coming together, but you're not doing it right. You're not doing it very well. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. So there's a spirit of divisiveness, a spirit of disunity among them. And he continues on by saying, indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Do you sense his sarcasm here? Right? Yeah, so that the people that want the prominence, the people that are approved, there has to be division, so that you can put yourself up here and push everybody else down here, which was exactly the situation as we read on. When you come together, then it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's saying when you come together, you're not coming together with the right mindset. You're thinking about yourself, you're thinking about your stomach rather than one another. And Paul says, that's not okay. That's not the way it should be. Verse 21, for at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. So the issue was primarily that they were not being considerate. So first, this meal, these love feasts, were most likely eaten in homes, right? The churches, you know, didn't have this, right? They didn't have a building, a central location where everyone could come and gather. I mean, they started out in synagogue, but then that only works for so long because, of course, the religious Jewish people said, we don't want your Jesus stuff in here, right? And so they were forced into homes. The church had to meet in homes. And so they would have feasts in homes, and it would, depending on the size of the church, it would have been in multiple homes, certainly in Jerusalem. But here in Corinth, we're not fully sure of the size of the church. We're not sure if this is multiple homes or if this is, you know, one larger gathering of someone who's quite wealthy. But typically, it was the wealthier members of the congregation that would host. And that's kind of just natural and obvious, right? Because if you're wealthier, you've got more space, you have more opportunity for things like hosting. And Christian and historical scholars discern that those who were of a higher social standing would have gathered first. They would have gathered earlier, whereas the common people, the workers, the poorer people, they would be working all day till sundown, and then they would arrive later after these people of a higher social standing had finished eating. And so, and the idea, too, was not that they just ate before them, like, oh, well, we were hungry, we didn't want to wait, but here's the food. It's still, you know, we kept it warm for you. It wasn't just that. It was also that they ate, probably, most likely, they ate choice food, and they ate good food, and then they left some leftovers, right? They ate up all the dessert. That's what I would eat if I was there early. So there was this tension, right, between social standing, people of different social standing, and it was an inconsiderate issue. They weren't thinking of the other person. They were thinking of themselves. And Paul rebukes them sharply for this, rightly so. He finishes the section by saying, what should I say to you about this? I do not praise you in this. This is not something that you're doing that is good. You need to stop. You need to shift course. Be reminded of the significance of coming together to share a meal together. And he said the significance of it, the power of it, is in these elements and what they represent. So he starts to go into now, what's the significance behind Christians coming together and sharing a meal, and specifically observing the Lord's Supper? Now, we, over the centuries, have, of course, you know, people like their religion, right? So what we do is we take things that were kind of started out as organic, and we formalize it, right? And so we bring it into the church, and this is a streamlined process on how to do this. Early on, though, churches would gather for a meal. You would have a meal together, fellowship, and that's when you would remember the Lord. That's when you would remember this. So this is still good, this is still fine how we do it at church, but this is not the only way to do communion. This is not the only way to observe and remember the Lord. You can do this anytime and every time you share a meal with other Christians. Let's remember the Lord. Let's do these things that we're gonna go through. So let's talk about it. Let's talk about the remembrance of the Lord in the Lord's Supper specifically. What's the significance of these things? So this is how Paul starts out. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Now I want to stop there for a second because there's one of two ways to take this. One is that Paul specifically received from God himself, from Jesus Christ himself, which we know actually did happen, that Jesus gave him a special revelation on the road to kill Christians, and Jesus came and boom and just changed his life. And that was attested by all who were with him and by the apostles, right? This is why we trust the Apostle Paul's testimony, church. This is important. This is really important because a few other people have claimed the same thing and done a lot of damage, right? I think of Muhammad, right? One guy saying, oh, God gave me a revelation. How about Joseph Smith right here in, you know, Western New York? God gave me special revelation. Well, why don't we believe those guys? Why do we believe the Apostle Paul but not those guys? Those guys were in isolation. Those guys were one guy in isolation saying, this is now the authority. This is now the new authority. And there was no accountability, and there was no attestation from apostles. The Apostle Paul confirmed his gospel that Jesus Christ revealed to him. He confirmed it with the other apostles, thus verifying that this truly was a vision from God and that God truly did give him and pass on to him the true gospel. See, God does things according to truth, church. He's not going to do things in a way that would cause confusion or chaos. That's not the kind of God we have. We have a God of order. We have a God of reasonableness. And so when the Apostle Paul says, I received something from God, it was confirmed by the brethren. Same thing with Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not an isolated thing. Why do we trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? 500 witnesses saw him. 500 witnesses saw a guy who used to be dead, and they saw him die on the cross, and now he's alive. That's the truth behind, that's the evidence behind our Christian faith. That's just some of it. There's so much more. This is why we say, oh, it's true, God, you are who you said you are. So the Apostle Paul received from the Lord. Now, it could be a direct revelation from the Lord on that way to Damascus or some other time. Or I think more commentators suggest that it was something that it was from the Lord through the other apostles. Either way, this is attested, and you can read Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and Luke's gospel all have this same account. Slightly different wording, but the same account of what happened and what the bread and the juice mean. So let's get into it. So I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. So Paul was a missionary to the church in Corinth. That's a city that he visited on one of his missionary journeys. And he started a church there. So he passed on to them, hey, do this. This is something that you should do, church. When you come together for meals, remember Jesus and do this specifically. Take bread, take wine, and remember. So how about this next statement? On the night when he was betrayed. I think that's just something that we need to just not just gloss over and just say, okay, yep, that's just giving us a semblance of time. That carries with it a decent bit of emotion, doesn't it? Because think about who is it that was betrayed? Who's the he here? It's Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, was betrayed. I think we just need to take a moment just to remind ourselves of the significance of that. That God allowed himself, the holy, perfect, wonderful, beautiful God, allowed himself to be treated so poorly by us humans. Right? I mean, not only was he betrayed, but we're gonna get into the other things he had to endure. It was awful. But on the night that he was betrayed, he was sharing one of the Passover meals. And they were literally celebrating the great deliverance of God from Egypt. And you can read about it in the book of Exodus and how God raised up Moses to be a voice, right? A mediator between God and the people to say to Pharaoh, let the people go. You're holding them in slavery and God's telling you, let them go. And Pharaoh wouldn't. And so that 10th plague, it was a plague of death. And so the angel of death came all across Egypt, and the firstborn of every family died if they didn't have the blood of a lamb painted onto the doorposts of their home. It was an incredible scene. I mean, think of the thousands of homes and the wailing and the weeping of people losing their firstborn son. I mean, it was an incredible scene, but none of the Israelites, none of the obedient Israelites who took a lamb, slaughtered the lamb, and then put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, none of them experienced the judgment because of the blood. The blood was painted on, and they trusted in the blood. They trusted in the word of God. They said, we're going to put our trust in God. And so Jesus and his disciples were celebrating that when they had this meal on the night that he was betrayed. So the symbolism of Passover led perfectly to what Jesus would do and what Jesus was talking about, what this means, what this meal now means, because he's given us new meaning when we gather together for a meal. So Jesus observed the Passover meal on the night before his crucifixion. It says that he took bread. He took bread. So we're going to talk about what is this bread significant about. Let's see. It says when he had given thanks, he broke it. First of all, the bread was broken because the bread symbolizes his body. The bread symbolizes his body. Look at what he says. He says, this is my body. So he takes bread and he says, this is my body. Now, he wasn't saying that this is literally his body, correct? Correct. Yeah, because his body was in front of them. The bread wasn't his body. His body was his body. He's saying, this is like my body, and it's broken for you. And so he actually, I'm doing it like this, like he had a cracker in his hand. He didn't have a cracker. He had a pretty decent loaf of bread. And he broke it in the presence of his disciples. And he said, just like I broke this bread, so will my body break for you. And, you know, if you're a disciple, you're like, what? What in the world, right? You have no idea what's happening, right? Even though he predicted his death and his crucifixion to them multiple times, they didn't understand what was going to happen. But Jesus said, I will break for you. Jesus was showing that in his impending crucifixion, his body would be destroyed, and it was. We're not going to go into incredible detail of what his body went through. But remember, Jesus was fully human. He was not just living in the spirit, as God, like kind of hovering around his body. No, he was fully human. He had neuro pathways and, you know, all the things that you feel and experience, he feels and experiences. So when they pushed that crown of thorns on his head, he felt that very really. When he was whipped 40 times, he felt that deeply. When the beard was pulled out, when they beat him, when they spit on him, when they mocked him, when they banged him on the head, all the terrible things that they did to him, to his body, it was entirely destroyed and shamed. His body was stripped naked. Jesus' body was broken for us, church. We just need to remember that. We need to remember that because it's otherworldly. I would never do that for my enemies. I would never give Caleb over to be tortured like that. So that evil people would go free. As a dad, I could not do that. But thank God that we have a dad that's willing to save people like us. Because church, the reality is that every single one of us are born sinful, and we sin. And the scripture says that all fall short of the glory of God. Every single human being that's ever lived sins. And so each one of us here, we are here and we come before God and we sin. And there's nothing within us that God is pleased with. The scripture says, Paul, his letter to Romans, he says, there's not even one good, not even one. No one's righteous. And yet, even though there's nothing that God can be pleased with in us, as that is our sin, he looks on us with great pleasure, knowing that his son was going to die for us and that if we would believe in him, he would receive us to himself. The love of God for you, church, is so incredible that even while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. And his body was broken for you. He endured the shame and all the full guilt of your sin. So not only was it broken, but it was also it was given for us. Jesus' body was the means of the atonement. It was the necessary sacrifice. Atonement's a fancy word, I realize. So what does atonement mean? You might have, I think if you've been in the church for very long, you've probably heard it a number of times, but it's not a word that I think we use typically. So what does atonement mean? It's referring to the sacrifice that's needed in order to bridge the gap between sinful humans and a holy God. The sacrifice that bears the wrath of God so that we could have relationship with God. That's Jesus. He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the one who makes it possible for us to have relationship with God. So Jesus came and he died for us. Look at Philippians chapter 2. This is one of the great texts of all of Scripture. This is describing Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, so here's God that comes to earth. Aren't you glad that I'm not God? Because if I came to earth, I would say, everybody worship me, bow before me, give me all of your donuts, give me all of your money, right? Just give me everything, make me the best ice cream. Like, you know, just serve me all the time. Exactly. And if not, you're getting the zap, right? Which, let's be honest, that would be kind of fun. I mean, it just would be, right? I mean, I'm a terrible person and you are too, because you're thinking it too. Right? If we were God, look out, but God is good, amen. And so he came to earth and he said, I'm not going to get what I deserve and I'm not going to give them what they deserve. I'm actually going to reverse the roles. I'm going to get what they deserve and I'm going to give them what I deserve. Which is just, who does that? Like our song said, only a holy God. So this is what he did. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant. God serving his creation, serving sinners, taking on the likeness of humanity. When he came as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because you know he had every power within him to just blow those people away. But he let them nail him to that cross. He let them do it. Can you imagine the self-restraint to go through that kind of pain? And not just the physical pain, because the physical pain is one thing, right? None of us would want the physical pain. How about the spiritual, emotional pain of your father that you've enjoyed perfect union with from all of eternity, turning his face from you and pouring out his wrath that we deserved on you? That's what Jesus endured. And I would argue that that pain was worse than the physical. But along with this gift which is for us, it was a free gift. The gift of Jesus Christ is free, church. We don't have to do anything to receive it other than believe. We just say, God, I trust you. I believe that that's what you did. God, what you did for me is amazing. Thank you. That's all you do. It's like a kid receiving a gift at Christmas time, right? It's just, what kid's just going to be like, no, I don't want your gift, and kicks it away? I've never seen a kid do that. It's probably happened at some point. I don't know. But kids don't do that. And I think that's some of what Jesus meant when he said you've got to enter heaven like a child, right? Unless you come as a child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. I think he was saying partly you've got to believe and you've got to receive it. Don't try to work for it. Don't say, well, no, I can't just get it for free. I've got to earn it. No, you can't. That's the whole point. Jesus says, I have come to give you life. You can't do it. We are in the darkness. Jesus is the light, and he came to light up our darkness and show us the way. He is the way. So it's a free gift. If you're interested, look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a great text, and it's a great text to think about communion. I'd love to go through it. It's the whole chapter is 50-something verses, I think, but there's a good 20, 30 or so that deal with Jesus' body and his blood, and it's a beautiful text. So John chapter 6, specifically verses 26 to 35, I'd encourage you to check out. Basically, the people were coming to Jesus. They were looking to Jesus because he was providing bread for them. He had just fed the 5,000. Jesus fed 5,000 people with a little lunch, right? Try doing that. Jesus did it, and then the people were looking for him from all over the place, and then when they found him, he said, yeah, you guys are just looking for me because you want more bread. He's like, I give you bread that is eternal. I am the bread of life. It's a beautiful passage. I'd encourage you to look at it. So what are we called to do with this bread that represents the body? We're gonna do this in a few minutes. What are we called to do with this bread that represents his body? Well, there's two things. First, it says, we model Jesus, right? What did he do? He gave thanks. Jesus gave thanks. So when we receive the bread, and not just once a month on a Sunday, if you haven't figured it out yet, every first Sunday of the month, we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. we don't have to limit it to just this. Right? Let's remember Jesus at every meal that we're with Christians. If you're a brother or sister in the Lord and you're coming together, let's remember Jesus, right? So we give thanks, first of all. We give thanks because he sacrificed himself. Without the sacrifice, we would have no relationship with God. And we would be dead in our sins. And we would be condemned in our sins. So first of all, we thank God. The second thing is we remember. There's two imperatives here. We thank, and then we remember. We remember. We take time to meditate and think on what he's done for us. When you receive the bread in just a moment, you're not thinking about who's going to win the Bills game. Right? Some of you are like, oh, yeah, but you're not checking your fantasy lineup, guys. Right? You're not thinking about it. Is that guy going to score me 20 points today? You're thinking about what matters, right? You're thinking about what life is all about. These things that we concern ourselves with that we tend to think about so often, like we just have to get into the habit of just saying, okay, there's a time and place for that. That's fine on the sides. But like when it's time to worship, it's time to worship. And when is it time to worship? Every time's a time for worship. But especially when you gather with the church, there's something really meaningful and intentional that we get to enter into. Beautiful. Where God meets us in a special way, which we'll talk about in just a moment. So we remember, we meditate, we think on what he's done for us. We think of his sacrifice. We think of what he endured so that we wouldn't have to endure it. And if you can't thank God after that, then you probably don't really understand what he did for you. If thanksgiving doesn't just well up inside of you and just ooze out unto God, then you need to go back to the scripture and read it again and read it again until thanksgiving comes out of you. Because only the Spirit of God can do that. We can't try hard enough to force these things. Ask God to save you. If you're here and you're just like, coming to church, singing songs, having communion, meh. If that's your spirit, oh, be concerned, dear person. Be concerned for your soul and cry out to God. Say, God, would you light a fire within me? Would you give me a heart and a hunger for you? This crazy preacher up there is telling me how wonderful and amazing God is. I'm not feeling it. Ask God to help you see. Ask God to help you see how beautiful and wonderful he is. So we remember him. We thank him. And then after dinner, verse 25, in the same way, he also took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So Jesus takes a powerful symbol for his disciples and gives it new meaning, ultimate and incredible meaning. He says, this cup is the new covenant in his blood. It's established by blood. In other words, it came with a price. It came with a cost. In the old covenants, so there's a number of old covenants. I'll just list four, the four main ones, if you will. The covenant that God made with Noah and really all of humanity. What was that one? That was a covenant of human flourishing, never to destroy the world again by flood. And doesn't that take on interesting meaning with all the flooding that's been going on lately over the last couple weeks? It's a reminder. It's honestly, it's a reminder of the grace of God. If it wasn't for the grace of God, the flood, the global flood, would happen again and again and again. But God chose to relent and not destroy the world again by flood. The covenant with Abraham was a covenant of faith, of belief, and blessing. God promised to Abraham blessing to all people through him. And we receive that blessing when we have faith like Abraham. There was a covenant with Moses. This is the main covenant of the Old Testament, the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, it's called. And it was the giving of the law And it was simply this. The covenant went like this. If you obey, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're cursed. That was the covenant. It was essentially God saying to his people, this is the way it is. This is my law. This is the truth. Live by it and be blessed, or reject it and face the consequences. And you know what? It's a good thing God gave them the law, right? Because what does Paul say about the law? It was through the knowledge of the law that we understand our sinfulness. And when we understand our sinfulness, we can do one of two things. We can either just say, oh, I'm just a sinner. What can I do? Oh, well, I'm just going to keep on living in my sin. Or we can say, oh, God, would you help me? And that was the whole point. That was the whole point of the Mosaic Law, was to help the people understand that they couldn't do it. They couldn't keep the perfect, holy, righteous law of God. So they had to, every year, on the Day of Atonement, make atonement, when there's that word again, for their sins. And there was a whole process for it. Read the book of Leviticus for how that went about. But it required blood, the blood of an animal. And they had to do it every single year. Why? Because the blood of animals can't take away sin. Because I'm not an animal, are you? I'm a human. We're humans. It requires a human sacrifice to fully remove sin and forgive sin. So there had to be a perfect human sacrifice. As in the 21st century, I know that sounds really strange. That sounds weird. But that's how it is. God himself was the only possible suitor, the only one that could do it, and he did. We praise him for it. There's also the Davidic covenant. That was a covenant of kingship that God declared that David would always have a ruler on the throne, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ from the line of David. And then, of course, we have the new covenant that Jesus enacted in his blood. He established it by his blood, salvation from sin and the gift of eternal life. That's what the new covenant's about. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. It's free for whoever would believe it, whoever would receive it. It's free. You don't have to do anything for it. It's just a gift of God. Oh, it's so beautiful. So Paul teaches the church, this is what this is about. Now, I do want to share with you just briefly, I don't want to make a big deal out of this, but like, how do we understand what exactly happens when we do this? Right? There's four main viewpoints. This would actually make for a good diving deep discussion, although I think we're pretty much in agreement on this. The first viewpoint, which is held by the Catholic Church, which is transubstantiation, that is that they would say that when the priest blesses and does his thing over the elements here, that they actually become, it transforms into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So that when you eat it, it's the body of Jesus Christ. When you drink it, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. We obviously don't hold to that view. We believe that's a misappropriation of the text, especially of John chapter 6. That's really the only text that they use for understanding it that way. And it's a poor, poor understanding of it. Jesus is clearly speaking symbolically when he says, this is my, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. Jesus was not ever cannibalistic, would never promote that kind of behavior. So that's a misunderstanding of the elements here. The other one is consubstantiation. That's what Martin Luther held to, and a lot of other churches, today hold to that. And that is, they understood that, okay, it's not transubstantiation. We're not re-crucifying Jesus every time we do this here. That's inappropriate. So consubstantiation, that prefix con means with, right? And so the presence of Jesus Christ is in and around and under and everywhere present in the elements, but it's not the elements. And the illustration that they often use is like a sponge, right? Water is in the sponge. It's around, it's soaking wet, the whole thing. But the sponge is still a sponge. It's not actually water. So that's what they would say. We don't hold to that view either. There's also the memorial view. When I say we don't, I just say as a church, if you hold to that view, that's fine. You're welcome at the table. The memorial view. This was held by Zwingli, another one of the reformers, and he says that that this is simply a remembrance. That when we come, we receive it and we remember, and it's beautiful. And that's fine, but I feel like it's lacking something. And I tend to personally prefer Calvin's view, which was that in the remembrance, in this, the Lord's Supper, it is a spiritual or real presence view. That is, that Jesus is really with us in this. It is spiritual, but he is very much present and meets us in this, very much along the lines of when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. We gather in the name of Jesus. Jesus is with us. His real presence is here. And when we do this, there is a significance to it. Jesus meets us here because this is an obedience. This is one of the ordinances of the church. One of two things that Jesus says we must do as a church. We do it together. This is one that is of great significance, and we need to do it frequently. And Jesus meets us in there. Jesus himself. And you might say, well, no, that can't be because Jesus is in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. Jesus isn't here. But he is. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God who's been given to us. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14? He says, I give you another counselor or another comforter. And the Greek word, that Greek word for another counselor, it's one of the same exact kind. When Jesus says, I'm sending the Spirit, when I go, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, my real presence is going to be with you. And we have that all the time, and in some mysterious, special way, when we gather together to obey God. And so, those are some of the views. So back to the text. Let's just finish this, make some application points, and of course, participate in the Lord's Supper. So what are significances there in the Lord's Supper? And I think we see that in verse 26 here. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a proclamation of the gospel, just like baptism is, and we'll talk about that in a couple weeks when we have a baptism. If anyone needs to be baptized, let us know, because we're going to have a baptism in 2 weeks. So talk to me about that if you're interested, or if you know someone in the church that needs to be baptized, I'd love to talk with you. So the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel. When we take the bread and the cup, we declare to everyone present that we are gospel people. We are people who have received real blessing from God in Jesus Christ. We've received salvation, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life in the presence of God himself. Let me just take a moment to remind you. I do this often. I think it's really important. So thank you for bearing with me in this, but I think it's really important because we need to remember what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us, what it is that he has promised for us. I just find myself always going to this, Revelation chapter 21. I just think it's so important for us, church, to remember what it is that we're living for. We don't live for the things of this earth. Amen? We do not live for temporal pleasures. We don't live for, you know, my best life now, my 401k, my, you know, retirement package, my homes and my cars and my stuff, my relationships. That's all fine and nice, but that's not what we live for because that's not our inheritance. That's not our citizenship. It's not of this world. It's of a different place. And so we need to be reminded, church, when we gather together, let's be strengthened in the fact of what is reality. And this is reality. This is after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, after the judgment where all who don't know Jesus, whose names are not written in the book of life, they've not received the blessing of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, they have been thrown into the lake of fire, which is such a sobering truth. But then John sees something else. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven, the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. And this is our eternal state, church. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. Write this, because these words are faithful and true. And we could go on. It's such a beautiful text. But remember, church, remember, this is what Jesus gave us. This is what his death secured for us. It was the removal of the sin nature. It's death no more. Pain, crying, sickness, no more. The presence of God, his beauty, his fullness, his grace, his love, which we've only tasted. We've only received a foretaste. It's like me, if I were to go to the donut shop up at Ridge Donuts, and they were like, here, we're going to cut you a little tiny little chunk out of the donut. And it's like this, and I eat it, and it's like, oh, that's so good. It's just a little taste of what's to come when I get the big one. And yet, the presence of God in all of his fullness is going to be so overwhelming. Church, this is our inheritance. This is what Jesus did for us to secure that inheritance. But Paul's not done, and we're going to just briefly go through his warning. Because he doesn't leave him hanging. If you remember, he talks about how, what should I say about you? You're inconsiderate to each other. You're not thinking about each other when you come together for the meal. What should I say? Anything good? No, I don't praise you in this. And then four, and he goes through and he explains the reason why we gather. It's because of Christian love we should gather. We should think of each other. It's because Jesus gave us his very life. We should at least think about each other. We should at least not jockey for position and put myself way up here and put you all down there. We should at least not do that and actually be considerate to each other. So look at what Paul says. Look at his warning. I don't think I have it on the screen. I do have that on the screen. Good job, past Kevin. Okay, verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Okay, now, it would be great if we had another half an hour to really unpack that. If I had another 10 hours of study this week to unpack that, it would be really, really significant. But see the warning. See the warning. Whoever eats this and drinks this in an unworthy manner. Well, what's the unworthy manner? I think he highlighted it for us above, right? He told us what the unworthy manner was. It was being inconsiderate. It was essentially saying, I know what you did for me, but I'm not going to let it affect my life and how I live towards the body of Christ. Because what's the principle that Jesus gives us in Matthew 25? When you do it for someone else, you're doing it unto him. So the way we treat each other is essentially the same way we treat God. So when we hate each other, when we slander, when we gossip, when we lie, when we bicker and complain and are negative and go on and on and on, we're doing it unto Christ himself. That's how Jesus feels. He feels that. He feels the sting of that. When he was dying on the cross for your sins, he felt it. And church, we've got to come to grips with that, that our sin is an offense to God. And despite that, he still chose to go through it. He still chose to go through with it because he loves you that much. Man, I'm so glad that none of you are God or that I'm not God. I wouldn't do it. I just wouldn't. I don't love people that much, I confess. God's love is just so much bigger. It's so great. His love is so incredible. It's amazing, church, what he did for us. So the warning is, let us not be unworthy in it as we observe this. Let's think of each other. And not just in this, but in all things. Paul just specifically talks about this because this was an issue for the early church. we should always be sensitive to our relationships with one another. He continues, verse 28, let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. In other words, think about what you're doing. Think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and examine, has it come into my heart? Have I allowed it to come into full place in every crack and crevice of my heart? And does it come out in love to the body of Christ? Do I allow the death of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, to make me sacrificial? Do I allow his forgiveness of my sins to extend to other people so that I forgive them? And so on and so on. Am I going to live this out, or am I just playing the game hoping to get into heaven? Because God sees your motives, church. If that's you where you're just like, well, I'm just going to play the game and, you know, I'm going to go through the hoops. I'm going to do all the things that I got to do. And God wants your heart. He's after your heart. He's after transformation. He wants to change you because he wants what's best for you. The old you needs to die. That's the only way to live. The more we can die to our old self and live to the new, that's the way to live, church. That's the best way. And Jesus loves you so much. He's trying to teach you that through the Corinthians' poor example. So he continues, verse 29. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now there is question as to without recognizing the body. Does that mean without recognizing the body of Jesus, or is that recognizing the body of Christ, like the church? I tend to think it's more the church, but there's different opinions on that. I think we need to recognize each other, right, and think about how we are treating each other. But either way, we also need to recognize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They go hand in hand. We don't want to eat and drink judgment on ourselves. If we're not thinking of others ahead of ourselves and equal with ourselves at least, this is why many are sick and ill among you. Many have fallen asleep. So the judgment of God, at least at this time, was thick. There's a lot to say there, but we're going to continue on. Verse 31, if we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Remember, it's about holiness. We're called to be separate. We're called to be distinct. We're called to be different. Christian, you are called to live radically different, to love one another sacrificially, just like Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. I will give instructions about other matters whenever I come. So there's three things that we should do in application. The first one, he says, examine yourselves. Church, we're going to do this right now. And so if the guys want to come up that are going to help me, this is going to be a time of examining. We're going to give thanks. We're going to remember. We're also going to examine. The second thing, the first one is examine yourself. The second thing is to welcome one another. And I think it's important for us all to just take a moment in our examining ourselves to ask ourselves, how have I treated the body of Christ lately? Do I have anything against anyone? Is there something within me that hates or is against someone else? Because the scriptural warning here is to examine, to be cautious, right? So that you don't fall under judgment. If you're harboring some sort of bitterness or anger or something against someone else, you've got to release that to the Lord. You really need to release it to the Lord. He has forgiven you infinitely more. It will destroy you if you can't live in relationship in the body of Christ with deep love and affection. And you're going to be under judgment, the judgment of God, the discipline of God. So examine, welcome, think about how you're treating each other, and then, of course, participate in the Lord's Supper. We do this once a month, but I would encourage you, it doesn't say anywhere in the scriptures that a pastor or a priest or somebody ordained has to administer the... No, there's actually no directives. You can do this in your home with your family. Celebrate the Lord's Supper as a family occasionally. You should do that. Remember intentionally the Lord and what he's done. Anytime you're with another believer, you can celebrate the Lord. You can celebrate the Lord's Supper where two or three or more are gathered. Okay, let's pray. God, we thank you for what you've done in our lives. Thank you for this. Thank you for the gospel, the proclamation of your death, that you were willing to sacrifice your life for ours. God, you are so good that you would die for us, sacrifice yourself so that we could have life. So we give you praise and we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as these guys are passing the bread around, practice these things. Remember the Lord. Give thanks. Examine yourself. Luke's gospel. Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." text continues by saying that after supper, Jesus took the cup and he passed it to his disciples. And this is the new covenant. Jesus' blood establishes this beautiful relationship that we have with God. And it's through his blood. And when we take it, we two things happen here. We remember his sacrifice, what it cost him to die for us, and we also remember what we are committing to. When you take a cup, when you drink it, you're reminding yourself of the commitment that you've made, that you entered into this covenant with Jesus. You agreed that you would believe in him, that you would follow him all of your days. So remember those two things. Gospel of Matthew, it says, then Jesus took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So this particular part was not in the scriptures, but what is in the scriptures is taking an offering. And we don't typically take an offering, but once a month. This offering specifically is if you would like to give toward our missions and benevolent funds. We thank God that we serve and we bless many, many missionaries all throughout this world, many locally as well. And a number of benevolence requests have come in as well over the years. So if you'd like to give towards those two funds, we distribute to those who have in need. So thank you. You guys can pass it. And just to remind you, as the offering is being passed, we do have these two boxes up front here and in the back where you can give if you want towards our general fund. There should also be little slips of paper where you can specify specific donation requests if you want to go to a specific fund. Also, you can give online at wheatlandchurch.com if you prefer that way. But worship team, you guys can come on up, and then we're gonna pray in just a moment. So good to gather with you all this morning to celebrate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to sing praises to his great name. There's nothing, in my opinion, there's nothing better. Can't wait to share this in eternity with you all. And so much better too. Without any thought of sin, without any thought of anything hindering us in the presence of God himself and all of his glory. What a day that's going to be, church. It's going to be quite amazing. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. We also thank you for the generosity of the church and this offering. But, oh God, we thank you for your blood and your body broken, given to us, for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we could have relationship with you. And the promise is for all of us, God, that whosoever will believe will have eternal life. And I just pray that if there's anyone in here who hasn't yet told you that they believe in you, that they haven't said, oh God, I forsake my sin. I'm so sorry that I've sinned against you. I want to trust in you and I want to live for you. Oh God, that you would move in their hearts even right now. Help them to know that you are with them in that you will save them and you will write their name in the book of life and they will be with you forever. So God, we praise you for these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.